seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Question number 107, page 37. On the papal primacy. St. Peter exercised the primacy which he received from Christ. Emphatically, yes. We know that in three ways. First of all, from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter is the one who made the final decision at the Council of Jerusalem. Peter, as I think I've told you, in his homily on Pentecost Sunday, identified the essential contents of Christian revelation. The whole New Testament can be boiled down to that homily. It's all there. He identified what are the essentials of Christianity. And the third reason is historical. From the close of the veil, before the end of the first century even, never forget the name of Pope St. Clement I. Died about the year 90. His letter to the Corinthians. No small letter. Not even just an epistle. It's a document rebuking the Corinthians for the envy and jealousy among them, and he invokes the authority of Christ as a successor of Peter. Then in 107 A.D. St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Romans, same thing. And Rome is the seat of Christianity and the final arbiter in the church. And then over the centuries, all the fathers of the church, with no exception, identify Peter as the one first chosen by Christ who exercised the papal primacy. 108. The papal primacy is a primacy of jurisdiction. First, the term jurisdiction is not only technical, it is defined. It is an article of faith that the Bishop of Rome has primacy, and that primacy is one of jurisdiction, as distinct from primacy of honor. That's the language. In other words, that Peter and his successors have a firstness, call it a primacy, supreme authority. But notice that it's an authority which is, and we use the word, jurisdiction. In other words, it is a primacy which obliges those who are under that primacy to obey. Jurisdiction, therefore, implies the right to command. As you know, the Latin word jus is right. Jura, rights. What are the two basic rights as the Bishop of Rome has? The two basic and ultimate rights as the Bishop of Rome has is the right to bind the will of Christians to obey and to bind the intellect of Christians to believe. Remember, the two authorities, the forms of authority, dominative having to do with the will, and creedal having to do with belief. The people of primacy, therefore, is no mere primacy of honor. It's, for the record, the so-called Orthodox are now all kinds of verbal reverence, respect for the Bishop of Rome. Why don't you dare say the Bishop of Rome has a right to bind me? Notice, and bind gravely, obviously, in serious matters. Bind my will to obey, and bind my intellect to believe. This, by the way, is the Catholic language. And we've got to, as I've been saying all along, we use English, of course. We've got to Catholicize what we're saying. 109. The Gnostic denied the Church's teaching authority. Gnosticism, which goes back already to the late first century. Historically, we say, at least the immediate, overt, provable reason for St. John's writing for the Gospel was because of the rise of Gnosticism in Christianity. And we further teach that one reason why John was, shall we say, kept alive, that imagine any of the apostles retiring from the episcopate. A good save date for John's death is 98 A.D. And though he was still fairly young, no matter what you do with a calendar, you subtract 30 some from 98. That gives you 68. 68 plus whatever John's age was when our Lord was crucified. That he would be at least a comfortable 88, not to say in his 90s, is not unimportant. John, so we teach, is providentially preserved in order to write his gospel after the most virulent, and I would say the most consistent heresy that has pervaded and penetrated Christianity since the first century is Gnosticism. And by the way, talk about a lie. The New Age movement is unadulterated Gnosticism. Read what you can about Gnosticism. And in time, I'll be providing you with, suggested reading, though. Don't really suggest, I tell you better read it. First of all, the word Gnosticism comes from gnosis. And gnosis in Greek means knowledge. It means interior knowledge. Experiential knowledge by one's own individual mind. Christ had come into the world. He made his revelation. And by the way, all the Gnostics we were talking about had been Christians. And we're living in an age which for many people is a scandal. Well, one way to be able to cope with a scandal is to read some of the church's history. In any case, Gnostics were those learned people in the first century who then, well, they did three things. They composed most of the apocryphal Gospels and indeed apocryphal New Testament writings. So I'm sure we've said a record of 25 Gospels in circulation in the early church, only four of which, well, are, you call them canonical, were divinely inspired. So they wrote books which then they told the people, this is divine revelation. And I think I have to say this. When Lourdes, when Our Lady appeared to Bernadette in Lourdes, there was a rash of revelations. Yet the implicit purpose of discrediting Lourdes. And I hope you agree with me. You've got a rash of revelations. Pardon me, talk about a rash of revelations. Yes, I'm one of the rashes. Now they claim, therefore, that they were the real, call them apostles. See, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, we can go back and sift and analyze in the first 3 centuries when the Gnostics mainly flourished. People did not have that privilege. The Gnostics, in essence, were what we now call what Pius X condemned as modernism. A one-sentence definition of Gnosticism would be totally subjective Christianity. And the adverb totally is important. Totally subjective Christianity. Without, therefore, recognizing all except among themselves. But they did not recognize any divinely established authority that would, for example, decide on what books belong to the Bible. I think I've told you I have about a dozen favorite definitions of Protestantism that I've used over the years in teaching, by the way, Protestants. And of course, lecturing on Protestantism in Catholic seminaries. Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Protestantism is Old Testament Christianity. And for our present purpose, Protestantism is Gnostic Christianity. I did not read all 54 volumes of Martin Luther. And after the rest 10 volumes, it gets boring. He repeats himself. So, me, myself, and I. And even the canonized words of Protestantism. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. Solo Spiritu, only the Spirit. In other words, only the Scriptures, which of course the Spirit, as Calvin said, the same Holy Spirit, listen to this, the same Holy Spirit who inspired St. Paul, says John Calvin, has inspired me. No. Prove it. So, that's a long answer to why number 109 is true. I cannot tell you how important Gnosticism is to understand the meanderings of the human mind in here, independent here of teaching authority. But remember, whenever we speak of the church having teaching authority, we always mean teaching both faith, what is to be believed, and morals, how to behave. In other words, authority both over the mind in faith and over the will in morals. And they also tell you, from years of dealing with error here outside the church, which is a pleasure dealing with. Error in the church, that's more demanding. That costs more. Well, what I found is that not infrequently, those will be most devastating of the church's moral teaching. They'll be paragons of orthodoxy in the church's dogmatic teaching. Am I clear? You won't find a single fault with their Trinitarian theology or their Christology or their soteriology or their sacramentology. And yet, they can be devastating in their own Gnostic interpretation of the church's teaching. Am I making sense? Of our moral imperatives. In 21 years of working with the Holy See, it's taught me many things. There's one thing I've learned. There are two kinds of orthodoxy. There is dogmatic orthodoxy and moral orthodoxy. And that's not an easy combination to find. Number 110. The bishops of Rome are the successors of Peter in the primacy. Of course, the statement is true. Now, the two key words around which this statement revolves are successors and primacy. In other words, Christ provided not only for Peter being the visible head of the church after Christ ascended into heaven, but Christ provided that then the authority that he gave to Peter would pass on to his successors. And as you analyze the Roman primacy, you know, the shift in words from papal primacy to Roman primacy. In other words, there's no guesswork. It is the man and the one man. He's bishop of one see, one diocese of Rome. And among the convulsions of the church that I'm sure you all know about was when there were two and one, on one occasion, three claimants to the papacy. Thank the Lord we're being spared that at least. Although the Lefebvreites really call themselves sede vacantes. You know what that means, don't you? Sede vacante. Sede as in Latin means seat. Vacans means vacant. The ablative of the words sedes vacans is sede vacante. the seat, or seat understood of Rome, or the See of Peter, is vacant. And they are the real danger to the Catholic Church. And it is my duty to read their literature. And one of my jobs is to work with Ecclesia Dei. But as you know, the Holy Father's commission organized to bring back not the Favorites, but those who really thought it through are the Sede Vacantists. And in talking to one of their leaders, professor at their seminary, who just fit his family because his wife and children are Roman Catholics and he'll have nothing to do with Rome. So he taught for hours. That's the professor and myself. And a layman. Brilliant. And I told them, this, by the way, is my final answer with these people. What you don't realize, we don't want to believe, is that to follow Christ means carrying the cross. The church is now undergoing her passion. And if Christ, we don't even want to say aloud, but we have to say it, one of his apostles to betray him, another one to deny him, and the third one, that's Thomas, to not believe. Well, and I've spoken this in public. A betrayer, a traitor, and a denier. 2 out of 12. That's 1/6 of the Apostolic College. Now, the Lord has spared his church. We don't have that same percentage always of those who are unfaithful. I'm speaking now of bishops. You've got to talk this language, otherwise we don't know what church we're living in. And we keep our cool. This is the way it's been. And therefore, the bishops of Rome are the successors of Peter and the primacy, and that we hold, is part of divine revelation. So that when people say, and watch this, there are two critical issues at stake here. The one is the real distinction between sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Properly defined in context, sacred tradition is divine public revelation, necessary. Sacred tradition, necessary for the salvation and sanctification of the world, parallel with sacred scripture. Am I clear? So that the content is an important word. The content of divine revelation is, and this is the church's teaching, is partim, means partly. Partim in sacred scripture and partim in sacred tradition. And rose from the dead, sit on the earth for 40 days, ascended into heaven. Of course, there's a great deal in the New Testament which is not, say, verbally. If the statements of Christ, or the evangelists, a narrative of what Christ did. The letters of St. Paul. He would refer to Christ, but we're not even sure that he ever knew Christ personally. That's St. Paul. And of course the other letters. James, John, Peter. It is also very important to realize that now we're talking about sacred scripture. We don't say that what is in sacred scripture outside, say, the four gospels, which then would be after Christ. We don't say that the rest of that New Testament is merely an interpretation of what's found in the gospels, as though there were no, well, new revelations made by the Holy Spirit. Am I making sense? And this is crucial. Among the errors of Karl Rahner, and we could spend a semester analyzing Karl Rahner, but among the errors of Karl Rahner is the claim that all that sacred tradition does, what we call tradition, is merely explicitate what is already in sacred scripture. Not so fast, Karl, not so fast. So too, that what is in the rest of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, is not merely an explicitation. Of course, St. Paul builds, of course he builds, on the teaching of Christ. But what St. Paul received was revelation. And this is crucially important because of so many critical passages in the rest of the New Testament. For example, in the Divine Office, some of you may be using the Divine Office, but in the last weeks before Easter, the Church concentrates in the Office of Readings on the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Because Hebrews gives us profound insight into the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. That Christ not only was a priest who died on the cross, he is a priest. If you don't understand St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, you cannot make sense of the Mass. And no wonder Martin Luther rejected the letter to the Hebrews from the New Testament. One of the things we can thank the Calvinists for, they brought it back in. So, in other words, the fact that the bishops of Rome are successors of Peter is revealed, am I clear? Part of sacred tradition. When? First century. How are we doing on the box? Let me do this. Let me answer these. If there's any time left, we'll go back, okay? I very much welcome your questions, comments, or otherwise. How may we know which conference of bishops our own bishop supports? Well, no bishop has a choice. He belongs to both organizations. The Pope chooses the bishops, and they are then ordained, as we also may say, consecrated. Automatically, they become members of both conferences. The problem is, the NCCB is a name organization. And this is Rome. A job to know. Ken Lawyer in Rome, I was there on some business, told me, we know The National Conference of Catholic Bishops does not have $1 in its possession legally. Nothing. Zero. Everything is owned and done and managed by this non-papal conference of bishops. Many very sincere people, as you know. Very good people. How should we respond to public blasphemies or usage of God's name in vain? Is a verbal response required, or is a mental prayer for the offender enough? Well, it depends on who blasphemes. Now, using God's name in vain, that's one thing. Blasphemy is something else. Blasphemy, as you know, is not merely using God's name in vain or irreverently, but using God's name in hatred, in animosity, anger with God, or say, the death of a loved one, or some very painful, dread illness. So, the answer, the standard answer is, and it's not only for this kind of, say, bad use of the tongue, or blaspheme even God's name. In general, we should, and the word is, should, measure our correcting a person according to what we anticipate will be an effective either correction or reprimand. In other words, your intention may be a good one to correct, then that effect may be worse. They can become defensive. So you have to know each situation. A mental prayer, of course, is always in place. Did Thomas Merton die as an apostate? If so, what is the hard evidence for such a claim? Well, as you know, Thomas Merton was a convert with a shelf of books, and then died tragically, and I would say in the prime of life, electrocuted in Asia. I had known Thomas Merton personally and ended his life when he got himself into difficulty over campaigning for a meditation center, a national meditation center in Gethsemane, Kentucky, where he was a monk. It is not clear whether Thomas Merton had not adequately consulted his abbot, or the abbot gave his permission and then withdrew. It's not clear. That campaign, however, was well underway. A lot of money had already been gathered, and the abbot told Merton, everything has to stop. It was then that I was asked by my Jesuit superiors, they were asked by the abbot of Gethsemane to send a Jesuit, a first that we Jesuits would take over his meditation center. No way we could do it. It's Thomas Merton, beginning, middle, and end. And the other option was to have the Jesuits, well, do what they could with the money, a large sum of money had already been gathered. The final option is where I came into the picture, to go to Gethsemane and then negotiate with Merton and his abbot. I had a form on the job. One of the many things I will never publish is Yeah, some of my assignments. His first biographer, whom I also knew, by the way, Burton's first biographer, believes that Burton died a Buddhist. I think he still had the faith, but he certainly had some strange ideas. This is good to hear, because Merton illustrates a principle. Merton was a genius. He entered the church, as you know, after finishing college, brilliant, well-educated, a complete unbeliever. Was attracted by the church of liturgy and became a Catholic. I don't believe that Merton was ever really converted to the Catholic faith. And this, by the way, is a very important premise, because a person can be converted to the Catholic Church and ostensibly become a Catholic, profess to believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches, but having had my share of converts among the Jesuits in theology. I know one, a graduate from Harvard, brilliant. He was in the order 9 years when I got him in first year theology. Within 2 weeks when I had him in class, he came to my room. A genius who had never been intellectually converted to the faith. That man, it's in connection with Thomas Merton. That Jesuit, I'm not exaggerating, on an average for 4 years of theology, I counseled him privately on an average of 4 hours every week. Each of the 4 years, I gave him his own private 8-day retreat. And by the second year of theology, he was due to be ordained in his third year of theology. He was so emotionally exhausted, struggling. He wanted to believe. But it's one thing to believe. Another thing, to believe with a mind. And that kind of a mind. He was so emotionally exhausted that he had to be sent to psychopathic ward, spent 4 months at Nazareth Hospital in Louisville, Kentucky, and cooled off emotionally, and then came back into theology. And the provincial wrote to me. He knew, the provincial knew that I was really counseling, I was directing this man. And he wrote to me because the provincial was writing for letters of approval for ordination of the priesthood. Of course, as professors, we were asked to give our judgment. Should this man be ordained? So the provincial said, you've been dealing with this man so intimately. Do you want us to believe that he should be ordained? 4 months in the psychopathic ward, and he should be ordained. I said, yes. And I, first of all, the provincial let me direct him. So I advised that he needed 4 months of cooling off emotionally. So, wasn't the provincial weakened? All right. If you send me a sworn statement, you write out the oath. You swear before God that you believe this man should be ordained, then I'll ordain him. Well, he was ordained. Back to Merton. You know what I'm saying? In other words, Merton was a genius. I knew well enough to say this. I don't think he was ever intellectually converted to the Catholic faith. And beyond that, God judges. But this tells us a lot by dealing with our intellectuals today. Do you have a set of criteria for evaluating pseudo and valid mystics? Well, I do have what I might do. Now, it need not be next Wednesday, though. Hey, time. I have lectures that I give on mysticism. So, if you wish, one of these Wednesdays. Now, it's Easter week. Shall we celebrate? Is it all right? Next Wednesday we'll have our session here on mysticism. And part of the, now, it's a graduate program, so I'll try to keep it down to an hour and a half. And these criteria will come out. They are useful. Is there a difference between the Catholic Charismatic Movement and the Charismatic Renewal? Is the Pope in support of the Charismatics? Well, the moment you talk in specific terms, and in a way, you are outside of the charismatic territory because they have their own vocabulary. I would say, and I know them well, that the charismatic renewal, they believe, is part of the movement. In other words, they believe that the Catholic Church needs to be charismatically renewed. And by renewed or renewal, they mean going back to the early church and rediscovering the charisms that the Holy Spirit gave, as we know, to the apostles on Pentecost Sunday and to some of the Christians, say, in the first century. Charismatic movement is a worldwide movement which originated in Protestantism and has since, of course, penetrated into Catholic circles. And in many ways, the charismatic movement is an effort on the part of, for a century plus, an effort of sincere Protestants to find something more than just, say, cold sermons and, well, the non-liturgical kind of Protestant worship. Almost, you might say, a search for liturgy in Protestantism. And this, by the way, is one reason why had the Catholic Church to remove authentic Catholic liturgy and you leave a vacuum that something has to fill. Among the things that have filled that vacuum, well, is so-called charismatic movement. Is the Pope in support of the charismatics? Well, I would say the Pope is in support of the charismatics as I am. And we spent 2 hours here at university recently with them, then tomorrow, and they chose Holy Thursday. I'm due to be in Ann Arbor for the weekend liturgy for the sisters. So could they come at 1 o'clock and pick me up and talk things through? So while they were talking, I said a few aspirations, which, by the way, is a good idea. Lord, should I do it? I'm doing it. But let me tell you, the Pope, oh, he knows. The charismatics, God bless them.